And then just a note on the schedule that's on the back of your handout. We'll be finishing up this series. The plan is at the end of January. But notice that on January 13th, we've got a great opportunity with Willio and Nicole Destin being here, those who minister in Haiti for the sake of the gospel. Willio pastors a church and is leading a training center there for other men. And they were with us a couple of years ago, and they'll be back again. So we're looking forward to that. So during equipping hour, they'll be sharing an update about their ministry, and then Willio will be preaching during the service. So make a note of that, and please plan to be here if you can. It'll be a fruitful time. So I think most of you have probably met the Destins. Some of you have not because you've come since they were here last, but they're a wonderful couple, and they have two little girls too, so we'll enjoy having all of them. And then as always, if you'd like a copy of my notes from teaching, just let me know. Happy to pass those along to you if that's helpful to you as well. So we're continuing on with this series. In many ways, this is kind of preaching to the choir, because I think probably everything I'm going to cover is probably review for most, if not all of you, but hopefully it'll be an encouragement and just equip you all the more to be able to be an encouragement to others and to solidify these things regarding God's purposes in our corporate gathering and just in the daily life of the church. So that's what we want to look at this morning, this whole matter of corporate worship. Why do we do what we do on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, and how that plays into the life of the local church? And as we've been using Acts chapter 2 as our foundation, as we see described there the life of the early church and all that these believers shared in, let me again, as I have for many weeks, read verses 37 through 47 in Acts chapter 2. Because this sets the framework of the things that we're going to look at, and as we see their own corporate life together and even in their corporate worship. So I'll start in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, as we hear this passage, it does not speak specifically, directly, explicitly of corporate worship, of a weekly gathering such as what we're doing. But I think as we'll see as we move through things, it's an implication, it's a consequence of what they're sharing in, and we'll see how that plays out even in the things that we share in and why we share in the things that we share in. And by way of review, I'm not going to go through all of the bullets on the front page there, on page one of what you have, but I just want to highlight the first one, and then that'll lead to what we're going to look at this morning. So the first bullet, the very first thing that we saw in terms of God's purpose for his church, for the local church, is the reason for the local church is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is gathering and preparing his people for heaven. And we looked at that extensively, and then all of the other points that we've considered over the last few months really flow from that. And that includes what we're going to look at this morning, and as you see on the inside of page 2, the main point of what we're going to see today is that Jesus regularly gathers his people to shepherd his people. If the ultimate work that God in Christ through the Holy Spirit is doing is gathering and preparing people for heaven, In order to prepare us in that way, he gathers us regularly, even weekly, to shepherd our souls and to prepare us in that way. So this point, as with all the other matters that we've considered, related to baptism, related to the Lord's Supper, related to membership, related to the centrality of the Word, it flows from what God is doing and ties in with even the place of our corporate gathering. So there's two questions that I'm going to center everything that we look at this morning around. Number one, why are God's people to gather weekly on the Lord's Day? And then number two, what are God's people to do when we gather on the Lord's Day? And so those will be the questions that we consider. Just an opening question for everyone here. How many of you in the course of your life, and let's say in the course, if you're a believer, in the course of your life as a believer, how many of you have ever had the experience of either going to a summer camp or going to a weekend retreat or some kind of event, some kind of an occasion like that, where you were out of the normal routine of your life specifically for spiritual nourishment, spiritual encouragement? So again, like a summer camp, a weekend retreat, whatever it may be. How many of you have ever had that experience? Okay, most if not all of you. Would some of you who have had that experience just share a little bit, assuming that it was beneficial? So if it wasn't beneficial, maybe don't answer this question, okay? But for those for whom it was beneficial, if you had any kind of benefit, would you be willing to share just a little bit about what you experienced and why it was beneficial? Anyway, Matt. Probably most of us can resonate with that, for sure. Excellent. Anybody else want to share what you experienced and how it was of benefit, if it was? Patty?
I got saved.
That's pretty significant.
It was pretty good.
Yeah. Amen. Have you been on any others since then?
Yeah.
Okay, gotcha. That's great. Praise God for that. Yeah, yeah. She keeps getting saved. So, yeah, Don. Okay. Excellent, yeah. Together in a concentrated way like that provides that occasion as well. That's great. Excellent, friends. Any others? Yeah, Josh.
My wife and I went to a marriage conference last year. And it's good to set aside time to talk about it with the marriage
So again, just gives concentrated, undistracted time to really focus on something in particular, and in this case, in your marriage. So, excellent. Yeah. Well, I think if you haven't had that experience, that is much of the benefit of camps, of seminars, of retreats, whatever it may be. Obviously, you can't spend your whole life doing that, but there is great benefit. And I think one of the dominating realities from that, as some of you have shared, is it's a break from the normal. It brings you out of the routine, and it provides an undistracted, relatively undistracted opportunity. And I think in principle, the reason I share that is because in principle, I really believe that's what the Lord desires for us every Lord's Day, every Sunday, that He has given really as a gift, and the intention being a time that on a weekly basis can be as relatively undistracted. And I know that's easier said than done for most of us because of the lives that we live and dependent on what dynamics comprise your own circumstances. But in principle, I'm convinced that's what the Lord desires for us as He gathers us every week. And hopefully as we move through things, you'll see that. But we all know and we understand, and it's probably all the more intensified this time of the year with the Christmas season, and even this particular weekend, as it's the weekend before Christmas. Most of us are here with kind of a dazed, you know, deer before the headlights, just because of the busyness of things. But we know that we live busy lives, and oftentimes that can dramatically spill over into what we experience, what we share in, the disposition we have as we gather with God's people on the Lord's Day. One writer has said this in talking about the busyness that presses in on us and how that plays into what we experience on Sundays. He said this, quote, "McSabbath is here. Worship services that are quick, easy, convenient, and user-friendly. No muss, no fuss. Little or no sacrifice required. Consumers can be in and out in under an hour. McSermons may not be as nutritional as the real thing, but like Big Macs, they have a predictable quality that fills a void at least for a while." But then he says, the question is, however, how do they fulfill the purpose of worship, which is to please God? And a lot of times that can easily become our disposition. We're just busy and we just kind of want to get in. There was a restaurant ad from another restaurant a number of years ago that the ad was just get in, get out, and get on with your life. And I think sometimes we can feel that way as we think about gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day. So hopefully in the things that we'll look at in these questions that we'll interact about, it will just help encourage us and focus. So the first question, why are God's people to gather weekly on the Lord's Day? And you see the answers that I've put there, and I spelled out a lot of this for us just because of details. Letter A, because God is gathering people to worship Him. And then letter B, because the principle of the Old Covenant Sabbath is lived out in the New Covenant weekly Lord's Day. And want to explain that a bit as we move through. But first of all, He gathers us on a weekly basis because He has gathered all who belong to Him through faith in Christ. We belong to Him, and He's preparing us for heaven. And so our weekly gathering becomes an anticipation of that and a preparation for that. And being reminded that what God is doing in bringing people to Himself is gathering worshipers. And I've given you a definition of worship here. You've probably heard me say this before if you've been around for any length of time, because I just think it hits on what the heart of true worship is. Worship is faith in Jesus Christ expressing itself through adoration, dependence, and obedience. And I put there, that's modification from this man that wrote a really excellent book called Engaging with God. That it is faith in Jesus Christ expressing itself in adoration, dependence, and obedience. And that's what God has saved us for if we've come to faith in Christ. Let me ask a few to volunteer to read some of these passages, if you would. And let me just assign a number of them here as we'll then move through these things. Would somebody take John 4, verses 22 to 24? Somebody want to read that? Okay, Chen Wei, thank you. And then we'll skip we'll skip Romans 12, but Revelation 7, 9 to 12, Ellie, thank you. And then Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, Dee Dee, thank you. And then Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, see the other hand, Josh, thanks for that. Let's stop with that, and some of these others I may just make reference to, because as you see, there's quite a number of them. Let's go ahead and hear John 4, verses 22 to 24.
Worship, we do not know. We worship what we know, salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father.
Father is spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Okay. And in that passage, Jesus is responding to this Samaritan woman who has, he's bringing to faith in himself, and she's asked a question about the location of worship. And in this answer from Jesus, he's making clear that worship in the new covenant is a matter of spirit and truth. It's not primarily a matter of location. As in the old covenant, the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem in the temple. Now it is a matter of a spiritual worship in spirit and truth. Of course, it was to be spiritual for them as well, but it was localized around Jerusalem. And so we understand that our worship is a matter of being consistent with the truth that God has revealed, and through his spirit, and even within our own internal spirit, that we worship God in that way. It's not a matter of the form per se or the place as much as our heart before God. And then Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a passage in which Paul says, "Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And he says that is our spiritual worship. And he makes clear there that worship is not just a once a week thing or a twice a week thing. It encompasses all of life. And so it's to encompass every part of our being. Day by day and moment by moment. And then the passage in Revelation 7 speaks of the scene in heaven as we'll be worshiping before God's throne, all who belong to him. Thanks, Ellie. So this is one of the scenes revealed to us in Revelation of what the saints will be doing in heaven, of what we will be sharing in, as we'll be gathered around the throne of the risen and exalted Lamb of God and worshiping him for all eternity. And so all that he has called us to, if we belong to him through faith, is set with that anticipation, with that hope. And so we worship in spirit and in truth now, and we worship in all of our lives now in the anticipation of that. And this leads to why God has designed to gather us on a regular basis, and I'll specify that and say on a weekly basis, to corporately share in worshiping him as we anticipate that day. And this all connects with what I refer to, what I'll call the principle of the Sabbath. And that leads to letter B on our outline, because the principle of the Old Covenant Sabbath is lived out in the New Covenant weekly Lord's Day. Now, this connects with what God had prescribed for his people in the Old Covenant. And we'll come to that passage in a moment in Exodus chapter 20, where there's a clear commandment regarding Israel in the Old Covenant to honor the Sabbath. But when we get to that commandment, we're going to find it's based on God's pattern in creation. So we first want to be reminded of what God did in all that he created and how he rested after he created all he did. So who's got Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3? Okay, Dee Dee. Okay, a couple of key points to understand. Number one, for it to say and for God to reveal there that he rested does not mean that he was tired or that he had depleted energy and needed to be refreshed. He's God and he's omnipotent, and of all that he does, he never depletes anything of who he is. It means that he ceased from his creative work. He was done. He was finished with what he had purposed to create. And in so designing even our calendar to function as it functions, he sanctified this day of rest, and he set it apart in a unique way. And this, of course, is something that he did prior to the giving of the Old Covenant, which would come hundreds of years later through Moses. And so even in his design of creation, God has established this pattern. And there's numerous implications, not the least of which is that there are 6 days of work, and then there's a seventh day of rest. But that was God's pattern, and that's what he established. Well, this leads into then our understanding of his command in the Old Covenant regarding the Sabbath. So who's got Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11? Josh. Excellent. So there's a clear commandment in the Old Covenant to honor the Sabbath. And the substance of that commandment is very clear. And ultimately, this was a gift from God for his people as a means by which they would continue to worship him. They would continue to walk with him. And throughout Israel's history, they corrupted this grossly. There were numerous man-made regulations and laws that were added to this. And by the time that Jesus came, the whole institution of the Sabbath and the purpose of the Sabbath had been grossly corrupted and distorted. But see and understand the principle in its essence, that it was a gift from God to man, and it was to be shared in that way. Now, this leads to the next point, that Jesus rules and fulfills the Sabbath. And we won't take time to look at all of these passages. We'll highlight a few of them. But throughout the Gospels, as are recorded with Jesus, he often did work on the Sabbath in terms of healing people or doing good to people. And in his wise and intentional design, he knew this would provoke the hatred and the agitation of the religious leaders. But among other things, he's making a point continually that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and also that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it was God's good design. It was a gift to bless mankind and to bless people. And that's evident. And in the one reference there, which corroborates with other references in the gospel, in the gospel accounts, throughout the gospels, that becomes very, very clear. And then as we come to some of the letters in the New Testament, we see that there is this recognition of and regard that Christ had fulfilled the law, and he fulfilled the Sabbath, and he, in a very real sense, he is our Sabbath rest. And so in Colossians chapter 2, Paul speaks to, again, some wrong teachings regarding the Sabbath and practices that had been evident in the church. And so in Colossians 2, verses 16 to 23, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." He goes on, verse 20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. "These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And there, he's speaking against legalism. He's speaking against those who would establish these rules and regulations, and that in part would encompass the Old Testament practice and some of the corruptions related to the Sabbath. He's making clear that all is fulfilled in Christ, and that all of these things prior were a shadow of the things to come, which he says the substance in verse 17 belongs to Christ. And then the passage in Hebrews 4 speaks of the reality that Christ is our Sabbath rest, and that all the promises that God has given have been fulfilled in Christ. And so he rules and fulfills the Sabbath. And so the strict binding rule and regulation of the Sabbath that was present in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, which again God's people had corrupted and had added much to, is realigned and refocused in Christ and in the work that he's accomplished. That leads to the next bullet point there. As we live in the new covenant and all that Christ has fulfilled and accomplished for us, as he perfectly obeyed the law and fulfilled the law, what we see patterned in the New Testament is a regard for this concept of the Lord's Day. This concept of the Lord's Day. And the basic principle here, and the basic idea, the basic truth, is that with Christ having risen from the dead on Sunday, it replaced the practice of the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath actually ran from evening on Friday till evening on Saturday. It encompassed an evening to evening framework. But with Christ having risen from the dead, the early church began to, there's some evidence, as we'll see in a few of these passages, that the early church began to gather particularly weekly in observance of the resurrection. Now, the passage that I list there in John 20 just speaks of Jesus rising from the dead on the first day of the week, which in the Jewish calendar would be on Sunday. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and all of these are sort of incidental references. In other words, they're not just direct commandments, but they're incidental references that help us see and understand something of what the early church practiced in terms of regular gathering on the first day of the week. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with the elders from the church in Ephesus. And as soon as I get there, I'll read this verse. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We're told, on the first day of the week, which again would be Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. And again, it's an incidental reference, but it is a reference to the church gathering on the first day of the week, on Sunday. This is similar in terms of a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And Paul is here giving instructions regarding collections being made. And so he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now, he's not specifically, explicitly mentioning gathering on the first day of the week, but that seems to be the intimation, that a part of their gathering is setting aside what they have purposed to give in relation to this particular collection that Paul is talking about. And then the passage in Revelation chapter 1, John specifically references the Lord's Day when he was on the island of Patmos, when Jesus appeared to him in this vision. He says it was on the Lord's Day, and that's the reference in verse 10 of chapter 1. So again, these are not direct explicit commandments, but they are references that indicate that, and even that reference in Revelation chapter 1, which is probably in the late first century, many years after the beginning of the church, seems to indicate that this became a pattern, that this became what the early church recognized, a unique regard for the first day of the week following the Sabbath. I see your hand, Dave. Hold on just a second. Following the Sabbath, when they would gather on a weekly basis. Dave. Yeah, it's an assumption based on those other passages related to the first day of the week. And when he says that he was on the, I don't think he's referring to the day of the Lord, because he seems to be, because that's going to unfold with the vision that he's given from Christ. Is that your understanding, Dennis? It seems to be, the natural understanding is he's making reference to a point in history where, in other words, to a specific day where he's there. So there's, Dave, it's an assumption, again, based on those previous things. So that's what that even just echoes what I said earlier. There's not an explicit reference, but there seems to be this pattern. And again, flowing from the weekly pattern that had been evident throughout the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant with the Sabbath. So in other words, the pattern of a weekly gathering was something that was very familiar. Does that make sense? Right. Right. Yeah, which I hadn't said that. Yep. No. I think the main point I'm arguing and affirming that we see biblical is some pattern of regular gathering. I mean, even in the earliest church there in Acts chapter 2, they were gathering daily. You know, it tells us in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So at that point in time, there was a daily gathering. But what I'm suggesting, arguing for, is the pattern of a regular gathering most likely flowed into a weekly framework, and the evidence seems to be that would have been generally on Sunday, but it's not explicitly prescribed. Dennis. To Sunday being the day he rose from the dead? You're saying that perhaps that's more tradition than... Somebody else had a hand. Pat, Smokey.
I believe
Yep. Sure. That's why I refer to it as the principle of the Sabbath, because we don't live under the Old Covenant. The Sabbath, as it was known in the Old Covenant, was fulfilled in Christ. And again, understanding that even the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It was given as a blessing. It was given to encourage and to be of benefit, ultimately to the glory of God. But we don't live under that strict rule of the Old Covenant. But the principle that, again, goes back to creation is set in motion with the pattern of 7 days that we share in. And so that principle of a day of rest. And then connected with that, and spinning off of what Smokey shared as well, this last bullet point at the bottom of page 2 in your notes, the priority of regular gathering. This is crystal clear. This is explicit. And there are commands that connect with this. We see it illustrated in Acts chapter 2, as we've already referenced at the end there in verse 46 and at the beginning of verse 47. They gathered regularly. And even we could go back up to verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to the fellowship and to the prayers. And that certainly was expressed. Their devotion was expressed in their regular gathering for these purposes. These other passages, I'll just mention and maybe look at one or two of them, but in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 28, when Paul is giving corrective instructions regarding the Corinthian sharing of the Lord's Supper, all of that is in the context of them regularly gathering to share the Lord's Supper. Now, it doesn't tell us what day of the week. It doesn't tell us if it was weekly. That's an assumption. But it seems likely, based on what we know and understand, that it was certainly regular. There was a regular gathering in which they were coming together for the Lord's Supper, and there were abuses that needed to be corrected. In 1 Timothy, a few different passages here where Paul, in chapter 2, gives instructions to both men and women. It's in the context of corporate worship, it would appear. In chapter 3, following the exhortations that he's given related to elders and related to deacons. We looked at this passage in the last few weeks as well. But in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And he's speaking certainly with reference to the life of the church overall, as it involves elders, it involves deacons that he's just spoken about, but it certainly seems to include the corporate gathering of the church because of what he said in chapter 2. Also in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul gives this commandment to Timothy. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." And that very commandment seems to carry the connotation of a regular corporate gathering of God's people in which the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching would take place. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I think I didn't put this in here. In 2 Timothy, where Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word, 2 Timothy chapter 4 actually is that exhortation to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Again, that would seem to carry the connotation of corporate gatherings in which that preaching and teaching is taking place. And then in Hebrews, and we've seen these passages frequently regarding meeting together regularly, in Hebrews chapter 13 or in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And he goes on to say, "For if we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And then in chapter 10, a passage I'm sure you're familiar with, verses 24 and 25, again, a very direct commandment, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so there's a regard and a clear commandment for our regular gathering together. And so some of what we share in is assumed and by inference in the context of the principle of the Sabbath, that most likely this played out in the early church on at least a weekly basis. Certainly could have been more, but at least a weekly basis. And again, even as we understand the flow of our weekly calendar, and as we see that referenced in creation itself, this principle of a day of rest, this principle of an opportunity to focus on God in a unique way with one another. And the with one another is a vitally important element to underscore. It's not just us coming individually, but we come together. And again, this is all connected with our identity as God's people and what God is doing in gathering us, preparing us for heaven. Worship is not simply vertical, as it's sometimes described, in terms of an up and down, us to God and God to us individually, but it's horizontal as well. And it involves our encouraging one another and caring for one another and ministering to one another. So at a minimum, that's what I think presents an argument for, a rationale for why we do what we do on a weekly basis. And granted, there may be variance in a specific day of the week in which a local church determines to gather, but following the pattern of what seems to be the case in Scripture, flowing from the practice of the Sabbath, and certainly what we know traditionally, normally that's played out on Sundays. Before we move on to the second point to talk about what we do when we gather, that we'll highlight some of those things. Any more thoughts or questions with any of that regarding our gathering? Okay, well, let's talk a bit about what we're to do when we gather on the Lord's Day. And there are a number of things that Scripture makes very clear regarding what we share in. And we've seen many of these already illustrated in Acts chapter 2, and so we'll just highlight some of these things, but all of these have to do with things God has designed and intended for us to share in together. So you see each point kind of emphasizes that. So letter A is to hear God's word together. To hear God's word together. And those passages in John chapter 10 or where Jesus, as he is describing himself as the good shepherd, and the fact that the good shepherd knows his sheep, and he says that his sheep hear his voice. And we hear his voice, of course, through his word. And so whenever we gather and we hear his word read, when we hear it preached, when we hear it taught, we're hearing the voice of Christ. We're hearing his word for us. The passage in Ephesians 4, we've looked at many, many times, and this is where we are told that the exalted Christ, as Paul makes reference to earlier in chapter 4, has given grace to his people and given gifts to his people. And among those, he says in verse 11, he's given apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors, teachers for the equipping of saints for the work of service. And so those that he's called to share in that, we share in the equipping of the saints through the ministry of God's word. And then again, I already mentioned the passage in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, as well as 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that carries into chapter 4, verse 2, where the centerpiece of the life of the church is to revolve around God's word. And of course, earlier in our series, we had a whole lesson devoted to the centrality of God's word in the life of the church. And so, really foundational to everything else is that we hear God's word together. And think about it, is one of the marvelous blessings of what God has designed in the local church as a whole, that any Sunday when we gather, any time when we gather, we're all in different places in our life. We've had different experiences. There's different joys. There's different struggles. There's different issues that we're dealing with, and yet we're all hearing the same word of God. And that becomes a means of even how we can pray for one another and encourage one another in light of the shared things that we're hearing. Now, most likely, and hopefully, there's probably lots of other ways you're hearing God's word, as you're reading, as you're studying, as you're memorizing, as you're meditating and interacting with others. But there's a unique element in our corporate sharing of that, which again is by God's good design to feed us and to shepherd us so we hear God's word. Letter B, we pray God's word together. We saw in the early church, Acts 2, verse 42, they were devoted to the prayers. And prayer is so much of what we share in and how we commune with God through his word and through prayer. And certainly that's to be an individual discipline and matter of growth that we're to continually be praying always, as we're exhorted to many times in Scripture. But we see this pattern when we gather as well. Matthew 6, of course, is Jesus' pivotal instruction regarding prayer, not the only instruction he gave, but a focal point. We looked at that passage a few weeks ago. Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20, in the context of the spiritual warfare that we share in, Paul exhorts believers to be earnestly praying for one another. Similar exhortation in Colossians chapter 4, and we can look at many other passages. But as prayer is to be like our breathing, just continually going on, we certainly share in that corporately together. And so that's why even in our service, as we do week to week, we spend a good bit of time praying, prayers of adoration and thanksgiving, prayers of confession, prayers of petition, and seeking the Lord together. And it's not the only time, but it's a focal time, so we pray together. Then, letter C, singing together. It's hard to fulfill the command to sing together if we're not together to sing. And so you're familiar with these passages, but they intertwine with all the other elements. But Colossians chapter 3, I'll read this just for our reminder. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and this falls in the midst of numerous corporate commands that speak not only to our corporate gathering, but to our corporate life. But he says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, just a couple of notes, and many of you are familiar with this passage, but when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," of course that relates to us individually, but in this context, he's speaking of it in a corporate context, that the word of God is to be dwelling among us corporately as his people, richly among us. And that happens as we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And our singing is not only to be toward God. I mean, that's clear at the end of the verse, that we're to have thankfulness in our hearts toward God. But our singing is toward one another and with one another. And in God's wise and good and mysterious design, he's designed even our singing to be a means of our instructing one another and encouraging one another and building each other up. And so again, we have to be together to sing together. And I often think of singing as the recreation of the redeemed. And there's great blessing that God brings to us through song. And those songs have a way of filtering into our soul and our mind. And many of us can share and know the experience of throughout the week as we face different things. Often there's different songs that the Lord uses to keep reinforcing, keep encouraging us. And so our singing together is very, very important. Letter D is seeing God's word together. S-E-E-I-N-G. Seeing God's word together. And this has to do with the ordinances of baptism and sharing in the Lord's Supper. In a very real way, as I've shared, as we talked about those items in previous weeks, this is where the drama of redemption becomes very live and very personal. As we share in these things visually and physically that God has given to us with baptism, when new believers are baptized and give testimony of faith in Christ through their baptism, and every time we share in the Lord's Supper, God is giving us a visual reminder, a physical reminder of all that he has accomplished for us in Christ. And so in that sense, we see his word together. And so all of these are part and parcel of what we share in a unique way, hearing God's word, praying God's word, singing God's word, and seeing God's word. And then letter E is living God's word together. Living God's word together. And this is what we see, again, we see it illustrated at the end of Acts chapter 2, that as believers were devoted to one another, to God's word, as they're gathering in their instance daily in the temple and going from house to house, this is spilling over into the nature of their corporate life together. And there's some different particular aspects of this that we can even see that perhaps even encompass things that would be a part of our regular weekly gathering, other things that spill over into our lives. So the first bullet there has to do with testimonies. Testimonies. We do that from time to time. We don't do it on as much of a regular basis as perhaps we could. But to have time of people just giving testimony to how God is working in and through them. Those references in Acts are instances of Paul and his co-laborers reporting to churches how God was working in them and through them and giving testimony. And there's an appropriate place for that, it seems, as a part of our regular gathering together. Another element that seemed to be a regular part was collections. Offerings. And I read that passage in 1 Corinthians 16. Again, it seems to be giving the intimation of a corporate context in which those things would be set aside. There's elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul's giving instructions regarding special offerings that were being taken to help provide relief for Christians in other cities that were experiencing difficult times. And he gives instructions there. Again, it seems to be an intimation. And then the last bullet point there is greetings. And those references are where Paul and Peter speak of a holy kiss, greeting one another with a holy kiss, which seems to not rule out appropriate and sanctified physical expressions of our care for one another. And I think we can carry out a connotation by adding that would be culturally appropriate. And it means that part of how God has designed us is that even our physical contact is an expression of our affection and our love. And it needs to be sanctified. It needs to be holy. But it's not ruled out. It's an aspect of our life together. And all of these things, of course, then spill over into every aspect of our day-to-day life as we ought to be praying for one another, caring for one another, growing in relationship with one another, and sharing in the things that God has. And all of this to the end of bearing witness in the world and all that God would desire for us in that. So those are the key kinds of things that we see. It's interesting throughout the New Testament and within all that we've been given and called to in the New Covenant, while there are principles that we see, while there are requirements, commandments that we see, there's not much that just rigidly prescribes how we're to do what we do. There are things, again, that seem to be regulated, and those seem to be clear in the things that I've highlighted, but a lot of particulars that we might wish there was some kind of more descriptive order for, there's simply not. There's a lot of things that play out into the life of the church and that play into our weekly gathering that are matters of prudence, matters of wisdom, matters of discretion in how we do what we do. So any thoughts or questions about any of that before I want to just highlight a couple of other things and then tie things off together this morning. But any thoughts, questions, rebuttals, anything at all with any of these as we've blown through? Oh, Matt.
Yeah.
No, I... Yeah, no, that's excellent. Bang that drum loudly, Matt, yeah. No, yeah. No, and John, I see your hand. Hold on just a second. Yeah, that is so true. And that goes back to the illustration at the very beginning, why I asked about if you've ever experienced that time away at a camp or a seminar or a retreat, because you usually come away from that with a sense of, man, that was a blessing, and praise God for that. And so often, because we live busy lives and we can get caught up in all of that, we can miss that in the disposition and attitude that we come to Sundays with, that we come to our gatherings with. Not only how God wants to bless me, feed me, strengthen me, grow me, minister to me, but also use me to help bless and encourage others, which is part of the, both of those go hand in hand. But it's a means of His grace, and yeah, that's why it's unique, it's to be prized, it's to be valued, it's to be seen as of utmost priority. So, yeah. So just to bang that drum a little bit more, too. But I appreciate you saying that. John, yes? Amen. Yes. Amen. Yeah, he's referencing Acts 20, verse 28, and Paul's very clear exhortation to elders to be shepherding the flock among them and to caring, and which has implications even in corporate worship. It's one of the main means by which elders help to faithfully do that. It's not the only aspect of it, but it's a center priority of all of that. So, amen, John. It's a great passage. Just a quick word about, you know, the specifics of how these things play out here. That's, you know, every church, there's freedom, there's discretion, there's wisdom in terms of how we focus what we do when we gather on the Lord's Day and what our weekly schedule is like. For us, what we've done for quite some time now, as most of you know, on Sundays we have this time now, our equipping hour, then we have our corporate worship service at 10:30, then on the first and the third Sunday evening we have a service here at the church where there's more preaching and singing and praying, and we share in the Lord's Supper on the third Sunday evening. We share it in the morning on the first Sunday, but we have that time, and then on the second and the fourth Sunday we share in our community groups and those opportunities to just come around one another around God's Word for greater fellowship, greater interaction. And there's discretion in all of these things, but we see these as being beneficial means of God's grace as it plays out in hopefully a reasonable rhythm to our schedule. And we think it's vitally important for you individually, and we also think it's vitally important for the whole flock. And that whole reciprocal dynamic in sharing and all of those things. And of course, then, even in how we order our worship service, there's a particular framework that we generally follow, the pattern that encompasses, as I mentioned earlier, various focuses of prayer, adoration, thanksgiving, confession, and supplication. We have reading from God's Word. We have preaching from God's Word. We have singing. And there's obviously variety in how those things could play out, but those elements that in many ways rehearse the gospel every week and in one way or another are upholding the gospel before us. So there's always room for any of those things to be considered in terms of how we're doing what we're doing within the framework that God has given to us. But that's what we see at this point. Any other thoughts or questions before I go to this concluding quote here on the back of the page? Any other thoughts or questions? Well, let me just read this quote. I just think it speaks to the seemingly mundane and ordinary and habitual gathering that can become just a box we check. But if that happens, it's more an issue for us in our hearts than it is for the structure and the focus of it itself. But I just think this really hits at the heart of what God designs and intends. So just follow along as I read. The most wonderful things that are now done on earth are wrought in the public ordinances, though the commonness and spiritualness of them makes them seem less wonderful. Here, the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and his messengers, and those that hear do live. Here, he gives sight to those that are born blind. It is the effect of the gospel preached to open the eyes of sinners and to turn them from darkness to light. Here, he cures diseased souls with a word which are otherwise incurable by the utmost help of men and angels. Here, he turns the whole course of nature in the souls of sinners, makes old things pass away, and all things become new. Wonders these are, and would be so accounted, were they not the common work of public ministry. It is true indeed, the Lord has not confined himself to work these wonderful things only in public, yet the public ministry is the only ordinary means whereby he works them. End quote. I just think that's a wonderful way of affirming this. This seems common, it seems ordinary, and yet every single week, God is doing wonderful, marvelous, miraculous work in the lives of his people and even in those that he is calling to himself. And so there are miraculous, wonderful things that he's doing every time we gather. And so we want to continue to give ourselves to that. So with that, I'll close us in prayer and we'll prepare for our next gathering in corporate worship. We do thank you, Father, for your wonderful means of grace. And even in these very habitual, very common, very ordinary matters that we see in principle going back to the day of rest that you observed even in creation. And Lord, that this carries into what you've given us to share in. And Lord, we see these clear commandments from your word regarding our regular gathering and the broad scope of the things that we are to share in. And we thank you that most, if not all of us, can give testimony to the grace and the encouragement and the help that we have experienced as we gather week to week. And so often there are ways in which you address us and matters of our hearts that you speak to that are exactly what we needed at that time. And so help us, Father, to continually prize and prioritize what you desire for us in our weekly gathering. Help us be a source of encouragement to encourage other brothers and sisters in Christ along the way, that we would not take it for granted, that we would not neglect it, but that we would share fully in all that you desire and make every effort, even on a weekly basis, to come to these times as undistracted as possible and as prepared and as ready for all that you would have for us and even how you would use us to be a source of blessing and encouragement to others. So thank you for all you've granted us to share in, and even for this time now. In Christ's name, amen.